Thanks, Ian. Ian's one of the elders here at TAC. Appreciate his service and leadership there. For those of you who don't know, my name is Derek. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm just really privileged to serve among you guys. You've sort of adopted me into your family just in the last few months, and it's kind of cool that we're dealing with a book written for the church by the Lord that's dealing a lot with adoption. And I really do feel like God has placed me into this family, and you guys have adopted me, so I'm really thankful. We are looking in the book of Ephesians, so if you got your Bibles, why don't you whip them open to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you can see on the screen there, that beautiful graphic there, we've been looking at how everything is to be reconciled, everything is going to be placed underneath Christ's rule and authority. And in one sense, it's kind of silly to say that because Jesus is Lord no matter what happens, no matter who submits to him. He's always Lord. He's always been Lord. But there is active rebellion, and there has been ever since the time when our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, being the heads of creation that God had given us authority over creation, under him, of course, but as his representatives, a curse fell on all of creation. And so all of creation has been stained with sin and stained with rebellion and has been groaning for this reconciliation. And God provided that in Jesus. And so all things will one day be put into active submission under Jesus. And we talked about how there will be no rebellion even in hell. Satan's not ruling, will not be ruling hell. He's not ruling hell now. He will have no authority there. He will be under Jesus' submission, under Jesus' authority. Everything will be fully and actively submitted to Jesus. Not everybody will be happy about it, but everything will be reconciled. All the curse has been taken, and this has happened because Jesus reconciled us to God on the cross. Jesus never had any animosity between him and the Father. They had a perfect relationship. They never needed to be reconciled. Perfect love relationship, eternally perfect. Never rebelled. He always did the Father's will. From eternity past till eternity in the future, he has always done that. He always will. He came to earth. He became a man. He took on flesh, and he was born, the Bible says, under the law. The law that God had given us and the law that we had disobeyed, and he obeyed it perfectly. He had a perfect record, and on the cross, what happened is that the perfect, beloved Son agreed to be treated as an enemy of God, and he bore the wrath of God for our sins so that we, who deserve the wrath of God, who were alienated, who were enemies of God, could be brought near and actually become adopted as daughters and sons. And this is only by grace. We said a real short form of the gospel, if you want a short form of the gospel, is peace by grace. Where we needed peace with God, we didn't have it, we don't have it, unless it's given to us as a gift that's not deserved because of what Jesus did. We talked about how God, last week we talked about how God lavished grace on us. Like this, when you speak of lavishness, you're usually talking about something that's just over the top, not very thoughtful, it's just everything. But it says that he lavished grace on us with all wisdom and insight. He did it for his purpose. He accomplished what he set out to do, and he actually makes us holy. So this grace, if we are really receiving grace from God, what happens is there's a change in us so that we actually become more and more shaped by his power into the image of Christ. He's done this. All things will be under Christ, but us, we get to not just be under his feet. We are part of his body. We'll see the inheritance of his kingdom when he comes into his kingdom. But as a mind-boggling, undeserved gift that challenges reason, God, just for his own pleasure, said, I will share my inheritance that you don't deserve, but I do. I will share that with you. And that is our hope. And so we're going to be reading through, continuing on through the letter. And so we'll look at that. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 23. And if you would just read this with me, we'll go all through it together. We'll read this all through together, and then we're going to go in pieces, and we're not going to go in order in the book. And I have a good reason for that, but I'll tell you that later. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Just a quick synopsis. Paul is praying. He's thanking God that these people believed and were adopted. And he's praying that these guys would be able to grasp the hope and the inheritance that they have. He's praying that they'll see how great this power and authority that Jesus has and why it's so good. And I'm just going to skip to verse 22 because this really is the key here. He put all things, this is God, put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet. God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus as head over all things. Jesus is going to be head over all things. He is head over all things. He'll be seen as head over all things. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what I want us to see, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would allow us to see today, is that Christ's reign is for us. You know, at first hearing that sounds a little blasphemous, because we know that God is for God and God is for his glory. We learned in the beginning of chapter 1 that all of this was to the praise of his glory. What's the end result? That God's glory would get praise. But then we saw this really sweet piece in there when God flips the language and he says to the praise of his glorious grace. So God will be glorified in every piece of, every square inch of everything that he's made. He'll be glorified in hell if you can believe it. It'll be super clear that he is the ruler of all things. In every bit of creation, every toucan, every koala, everything will be very clear. It will clearly glorify God, but there's a special kind of glory that God wanted, and that's why he sent Jesus to die on our behalf. And this is grace, grace glory. God wanted to be glorified for his grace, as we've seen. And so what does he do? He sets up the most amazing scenario where he gets people who are rebels, who hate him, and he dies in their place, and they become adopted as sons and daughters, and they receive an inheritance to the praise of his glorious grace. Uh-huh. What else could it be other than grace? It was what only he deserved, and we don't get what we deserve if we have faith in him. So it's for his the praise of his glorious grace that we were saved. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Depending on your translation, that's either going to say to the church or for the church. Either way, the Greek is very, very clear that this is that God is saying as a gift, he's giving the head over all things, which is Jesus, to the church for her benefit, for her blessing. We see in John chapter 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever might believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, right? So in that sense, we see that God gave the man, Jesus, who is the sacrifice. He gave Jesus, who is a sacrifice, to the church because they needed a sacrifice. They needed someone to die on their behalf. But here we see that he also gave Jesus, who is Lord of all, to the church. And this is really good news. This is something we're going to see. His reign is for the church. The church, it says, is his body. The church, verse 23 says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So for every part of your body, if you care for it, you can actually say, I'm caring for myself, right? So if my ears are really cold, and I was an idiot when I was a teenager, you know, going to school, and it's really cold outside, and I didn't want my hair getting messed up, now I don't really care. But I had a lot of gel in there, and I put a lot of work in there, and you put a toque on gel, and it just messes the whole thing up. It's just really embarrassing, right? And so my ears are just screaming red by the time I get to school. And I could say if I was covering up my ears, I would be caring for my body. Just one part, I'm caring for my body. If one part of your body gets hurt, you can actually say, I am hurt. You don't just say, hey, my toe is hurt. I'm good. but my toes hurt. No big deal. I don't really feel it, but my toe is probably hurting. If some part of you gets hurt, you are hurt. So if you have concern for your toe, you're concerned for your safe self. And this is the amazing position that God has placed us in. He's placed us as part of Jesus' body, that he is certainly the head. He is over all things. He's over us as well. But God has placed us in a position that it's staggering to think this, that as Jesus is blessed, then so are we because we are his body. We don't deserve it. We couldn't do it. He can do it and he deserves it. But he, as he is blessed, we are blessed because we are his body. He cares for us. We're going to see when we get to chapter 5, this has huge implications for marriage. If you are one, then it's very important to care for the other person as if you're one. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ cared for the church as if he cared for himself, gave himself up for her. This is a wonderful position that Christ has placed, or Jesus, or God has placed us in Christ, that we are part of his body. So his reign is for us, not for our, not because of us, because we're awesome, but because of him, but we benefit for it. I hope you can understand that. I want to give some clarifications. Paul gives clarifications there at the beginning in verse 15. So let's whip back to verse 15. Talking about if the reign of God, if the reign of Jesus is for people, is it for everybody? Who is it for? Why does Paul say, hey, this is for you? You should, I want you to know how great this is for you. So verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. The first thing he notes for people the reign of God is good news is that they have faith in Jesus. We look at verse 7, technically I'm cheating because that was last week's text, but in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So we see we have redemption by his blood, his life for our life. Our death became his death. He released us from our sins and he was burdened with our sins. He took the wrath of God that was earned by us as a gift. He gives us love and acceptance and reward, that amazing relationship he had with his Father. He gives that we don't deserve, but he takes that as a gift. It's not received by works, by things that we do, by going to the right church, by doing good deeds, by offering sacrifices, by doing ceremonies, not by anything done by us. This is as a gift, but it's received by faith in Jesus. So we don't simply believe that he was a good man, because it's talking about redemption by his blood, his life for our life. Not simply that he was a good man or even a perfect man. Not even simply believing that Jesus is God. Or even that his teachings were the best, or even that his teachings were perfect. But that he was killed for your sins. That when he was on the cross, what you see, when you see a picture of the cross, you see that's where I should have been. God would have been just to put me there and do to me what he did to Jesus. But God is gracious, and I'm smoking glad that he is gracious. So that would mean what it means by faith in Christ. And the next piece here says, and love toward all the saints. Love toward all the saints. And you can imagine elsewhere in Scripture, later on in the book, Paul talks about how the church is really, one analogy for the church is that it's his body. Another analogy for the church is that it's his bride. And so you can imagine saying to Jesus, man, you're amazing. I love you. You're the greatest thing in the world, but your wife, what a bag. I can't stand her. You know, when I was first doing youth ministry in Innisfail, there was a kid who I just really loved, got along great with. He had some trouble with a lot of teachers and whatever else, but he and I got along just great. Always showed me respect, and we had a great time together. One year, it happened to be that his Sunday school teacher happened to be my wife, and they didn't get along so good. I don't know why, but they didn't get along so good. He totally disrespected her. And he said in the middle of class, he's like, you know what? I don't have to like you. I just have to like Derek. So we had a sit-down talk after that. I heard about this, obviously. And I sat him down. I said, man, we cannot be buds if you're rude to my wife. You can't go up to Jesus and be like, I like you, but I don't like your woman. Are you serious? Like, that doesn't make any sense. I want to go to John, 1 John chapter 4. So go to 1 John chapter 4 with me if you got your Bibles. 1 John chapter 4, 10 to 12 gives us a more open window onto this piece here. So we have faith in Jesus and love toward the saints. Why is that important? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. So we can't be like, man, that's true love. Those guys are great because they love God. It makes a lot of sense to love God. I mean, it's dumb not to, but he's saying you want incredible love. It's God's love for us. It's completely undeserved. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means he took the wrath of God for our sins. And he turned what should have been wrath into beautiful love because he took that wrath. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here's why. Here's this. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. His love is perfected in us. So nobody's seen God. But love for him is directed, is visibly seen by loving his people. Last week we looked at the staggering statement that the Father's love, imagine how much God loves the Father, or God loves the Father. The Father loves the Son, Jesus. I mean, why wouldn't he? He's amazing. He's perfect, right? So the Father, I don't think anybody would really deny, especially believers, Christians would deny that God loves Jesus a lot. I mean, is that a question? I hope it's not really a question. God loves Jesus a ton, like incredibly, right? And his love is directed at Jesus in a massive waterfall of love and of gracious love and of tender love and of belovedness. And we're united to Jesus, so we just step into that stream and we get the Father's love for Jesus. Not because we're awesome, because Jesus is awesome. Not because we're lovable, because Jesus is lovable. In the very same way, our love toward God, because if another person is in Christ and I love Christ, the same thing is true, that my love for Christ should hit them as well. Hit them. That sounded bad. I think you know what I'm saying, though. People who are in Christ would be in the path of that love. Because you can't see Jesus receiving your love. You can say, I love Jesus a lot, and you can sing a lot, and it's great to passionately sing for the Lord and delight in him, but you can't really see him receiving that love. But God has given us other believers so that we can see in this way, we can see his love being received. So what this would look like is that we'd be drawn to them even if we had nothing else in common. Because it's a sort of a family love. Good parents don't reject their kids because they don't have the same hobbies, right? I mean, that's a dumb family. Like, well, I would hang out with my kids, but, you know, I don't really like Lego. What about your kid? You like your kid? You in the same family? Do you love them? It's a committed kind of a love. It's not easily pushed away. Not easily offended. It's a sacrificial love, often at a cost to itself. It's you have heartbreak for their desperation, and you care for their needs. We've talked about hearing of some of the needs that other brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted for their faith experience. We talked about there's this amazing fund that I would totally recommend, the Voice of the Martyrs, Family of Martyrs Fund, a great way to show this love for God. That, you know, if a child's parents are imprisoned or killed because they are preaching Christ, then we take care of them. That's a great way to do that. Or people who are hurting at TAC, your love for all the saints. And it's not about what you get in return, because it's an opportunity to love Jesus in a way that you can see it being received. Because we can't see him, we can't see him receiving our love. Next, I want to talk about hope. So these are the people who, this is what it would look like to be part of those people, part of that group of people who will rejoice in the fact that he is king and his reign is for them. It is for their benefit. It talks about your hope. Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He wants them to know, he wants us to know what the hope, to know the hope that we are called, that we're not just in the kingdom of God, just like the giraffes and the antelope and anteaters, and I don't know if piranhas will be there, but we're not just in the kingdom like they will be. We're not just in the kingdom, but we're adopted as beloved daughters and sons. And you know, the chances are some of your greatest joys and, on the flip side, disappointments and hurts have been relational. And the greatest thing is that we've been adopted. The greatest piece of our hope is that we have a relationship with God. We have a reconciled relationship with God. Not just as forgiven servants, but as daughters and sons who've been adopted with full rights and full privileges of the family. Something that no one will be able to steal. No one will be able to harm that relationship. No one will be able to come in between that. That's the advantage of his power. Because he's all powerful, that is a sure hope. Nothing's going to come in between that, us and him. I mean, it would be if God was just really good and really loving, that would be one thing. But if he's not also powerful, then that hope is not very sure. This hope makes all other hopes look foolish. In Romans chapter 5, we won't go there, but Romans 5:5 says that the hope doesn't disappoint us or it doesn't put us to shame. You think about how many times have you been let down by something you've hoped in? I think of Friday night for one with the Bombers. Your hopes up. My neighbor was at the game and he left the game early. He's thinking, oh, this is great. Got this one in the bag. No. Didn't happen, right? He's like, you know, driving around town honking his horn. Yeah, we won. No, you didn't. Let you down. But seriously, there's many times that our hopes have put us to shame. Or have let us down. It'll hope when you're younger to think, you know, maybe I can't wait till I get married. It'll be just only life-giving, only joyful. And there'll be no struggles. And it will really fulfill me and really satisfy me. And you come in, and even if you've married well like I did, you can be disappointed in your own ability as a husband. You don't really count on the fact I'm just going to be a loser a lot of the time having to ask for forgiveness. Or maybe there's disappointment in your spouse's ability to be good to you in the way that you need. Your hope has been in that person. It's a burden that they're not supposed to carry. It's a painful burden to put on somebody. Or maybe your hope was in education and career and you did all the right things. And maybe it worked. Maybe you got that job, you got the promotion, you got that financial security you were looking for, but it's not satisfying, it's not fulfilling, there's something missing. Or maybe it didn't work. Maybe you did all the right things. You took all the right courses, and yet you don't have the career you need. And maybe it's in wealth. And maybe your hope in wealth has actually been, on the outside, successful. You haven't had any massive losses or anything like that. But it's disappointing in the fact that you always know it could always go away. It could always disappear. And that hope is disappointing, and it puts you to shame because it's not giving you the satisfaction or the comfort that it needs. Or maybe in friendships. Maybe in desiring friendships and hoping for one that you just never really hits the spot. I just really need that. Or maybe it's in some of the other godly blessings that we're tempted to use in sinful ways. Things like sex. I think, you know, if this will satisfy me in a way that I need, and it just comes up empty. Or maybe when you were younger, you think you're confident in yourself because you had the health and strength to do all these things, but they just, as you get older, they let you down. Maybe you're not even that old and your health and your strength is letting you down. Maybe you had confidence that you would be healed from something and God has not healed you. Or maybe having a good name or everybody liking you. It's not just for teens. Teens aren't the only ones who just struggle with this. Everybody does. This fear of man really needing to be appreciated by every single person. And even if you have it, there's always the fear that it could go away at any moment. Or maybe it's diving into sin, these things that in the moment the devil whispers to you, this is going to be good, this is going to satisfy you, this is exactly what you need. And then it comes out to be empty, filled with regret, realizing that the Lord is against what you just did. They come up empty. Or maybe it's in your family background or your own performance. Maybe you came to Christ and you knew, yes, this is a gift. I don't deserve it. I love Jesus. He took my place and it's going to be great. I'm going to live this holy life, and you're disappointed in the fact that you have to keep repenting. There's so many false hopes that we are tempted to put our hope in. But there is this hope that Paul wants us to look at of trusting in Jesus' inheritance. in the things that Jesus has earned and the things that Jesus has accomplished, because he will come into his kingdom. And he, because he is Lord of all, will bring about that reconciliation, the experience of that reconciliation that we long for. We talked last week about how we already have a foretaste of that relationship with God. No more animosity between us and God. He hears our prayer like a perfect father would hear a son or a daughter. But it is really only a foretaste, because we have so much more. We have a relationship with God without the stain of sin, without the curse of our rebellion to look forward to. And that is our hope. And it would not be a sure hope if his reign was not ultimate. I want to look at 20 to 23. It says that just verse 19. What is the measurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Why does he chunk that together with this idea of hope? Because he wants us to see how powerful Jesus is, that there's no rivals. We don't just serve a risen Savior, not just simply a risen King, he is that, not just simply seated on an earthly throne in Jerusalem, not simply a promise that he will one day reign over all things, but that that his kingdom will be won incrementally, but it is already won. He is already in control of history. It's not just a future hope in a future reign, that Jesus is already reigning. He says, all things are placed under his feet. All kings must answer to him. All regimes that rise are allowed to because by his hand. And they answer to him for their atrocities. All regimes that fall do so because he's made them fall. Human history is not just watched and judged by him, but it is currently ruled by him. He doesn't just roll with the punches and make the best out of bad situations. He is actively and purposefully governing all events. He is reigning right now for the benefit of his people. Every molecule he reigns over for the eternal good, the eternal joy, and the eternal glory of those who love him. And for that, to emphasize that, I just want to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which has been called the John 3:16 for believers. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to his purpose, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. That means he made them righteous. He said, you are righteous. He declared them righteous, not that they deserved it, but Jesus did. And those who he justified, those he saved, he also glorified. He will bring us to the purpose of our calling. He will do it. He reigns, and he reigns now, and it is for us. And the benefit we see now is only a taste of what it will be. So we don't just delight in the fact that Jesus rose, although we do, but that he rose not just from the grave to the earth, but all the way to a glorious, heavenly, eternal throne above and over and in control of all other thrones. And he reigns for the benefit of the people whose records and fates was traded with Jesus as a gift. People who don't just know that he is Lord, but are glad that he is Lord. Our eyes have been opened to see this. Our eyes have been opened and our hearts have been opened so that we can delight in the fact that he is Lord. It's not that we like the Holy Spirit sort of trick us and to try to see, so we can't see all the reasons to not love God. Like we're love struck and we can't say, oh, he's wonderful. No, he gives us power to release the blinders so we can see how amazing he is. To see the value and worth and the greatness of Jesus. We just see how great the relationship between Jesus and the Father is, and it's ours. We just see his ultimate power and authority in his reign so that our hope is sure. He's reigning now. He's not just going to be reigning in the future. We have this hope. And I don't know if as we're talking about this hope and this our inheritance, I'm not sure, you know, perhaps something is stirring in you and saying, I really love that. I feel emotionally excited about that. I really love that. I'm passionate about that. And maybe it's not. And for that, I want to turn back here to verse 16. So look at verse 16. I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. You see that it's assumed. It's assumed that this is not something that will happen on its own or by our own power, believers, or naturally. It's not assuming that every believer will always be blown away by the riches that Christ has in store for them. That every time we hear it, that we're like, oh, that's so amazing, that we're always thinking about it. It's assuming that that's not going to happen. It's assuming that we're not always going to be aware of what a ridiculously deep source of joy our current relationship with God is. But it's assuming that we will constantly be under a blinding attack, an attack that distracts our hearts from seeing the riches of a relationship with Jesus. We either doubt how amazing it is, we're tended to think that the temporal blessings and all the inheritance of the world and the things we can accomplish are better than it. We're tempted to think that way because we're so blind to the reality. Or we're tempted to think, yeah, it's way better, but it's not sure. We lose focus on how powerful and how mighty and how sovereign God is. It's assumed that we will be constantly blinded from seeing the hope of Christ's reign for us, that it's natural and normal and common to not see the hope and not delight in the hope and to be amazed and blown away by it. See, it's natural, common, and normal, but it's deadly as well. So he wants us to not be surprised by it, but also not to be okay with it. It doesn't mean that you're a bad believer or helpless or hopeless. It's something you can't be okay with. In you, if it's not, you're not seeing that in you or in your spouse or in your kids or in your friends. As Paul prays for miraculous power in the work of the Spirit to open our hearts. So maybe you don't have a delight or an appetite to delight in God in song. Men, where are you at? Maybe you don't really have that desire when you're singing the truth about our amazing King. You don't really have that desire to sing with. Listen, first of all, that doesn't have to be that way, and don't be surprised. Or maybe you don't have an appetite to pray regularly through the day, taking advantage of the fact that you have this relationship with God, that you can do that. Or maybe you don't have an appetite to hear Christ proclaimed in the gathering of the church weekly. Maybe you don't have an appetite for that. Or maybe you don't have an appetite to chat with believers about Jesus. But don't just follow that. It's not just you, as if you can't feel any other way. Or it's just how you're feeling, as if you can't feel any other way. It's just you're just at the mercy of it. No, God says, listen, I assume that would be true. You're in a sinful world where there's lots of blindness. And you have still stain of sin on your body that it's often blinded from how great my glory is for you. So don't assume that that's just you're stuck in thinking that there's no hope, that's who you are. Or don't assume that it's just the songs that are the issue. Or that the Bible that is uninteresting. Like, I'm not interested in the Bible. Maybe you are. You're just blind to the fact that you're interested in it. Or don't assume that it's other believers that are unworthy of your time or interest or investment. And the call here would be to seek the power of the Lord and pray for that. And the power of the Holy Spirit can do that. And also repent of that. And trust that a relationship with him is rich and that his glory and his inheritance is way better than anything. Even though you don't feel it right now, don't just trust your feelings all the time. It's interesting that Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would open their hearts to this, but he doesn't just do that. Then he goes on a rant about how amazing it is. He gives them facts to stir their hearts. And so we can't just say, God, you know, I'm coming to worship. I really want you to change. Make me want to worship you. Just leave it at that. He says, yeah, do that, but also look at the facts. Remind yourself of the gospel. Get people around you who will tell you about it a lot so it'll be in front of you. The facts about how great God is and the Holy Spirit opening your hearts to appreciate them would both be there. Next, I want to go back again to verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the church is Jesus' body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. The point here is this. Jesus' glory fills the church. The church doesn't complete Jesus. If he'd be incomplete without, oh, Jesus, he doesn't have a church. Poor Jesus. No, no. That's not how it is. But his glory fills the church. The fullness of him fills the church. So a translation of this is this. Pardon me. Good luck in getting to know and experience and delight in and be satisfied in grasping the hope of your calling without digging into the life of the church. Good luck in delighting and being satisfied in the riches of his inheritance and the strength of God and having a hope firmly set on it that's not wavering and that's not bipolar and up and down and changing with your circumstances. I mean, if that's what you want, go ahead, try it without the church. But if you want God's fullness to be ever in front of you and with you, and you want to dig into that and really grasp it, then his body is essential for that. His body is essential for that. And by church, we're not talking about institution. We're talking about the body of believers, people who have been saved by grace. In belonging in a way that is not just attending or receiving services. You know, in the way you'd attend a theater, but in it being part of a family. Remember, we've been adopted. You're committed. And not demanding of this family, but you're long-suffering, patient with them, and you're desperate for a family experience of God. It's part of the fullness of the glory of God. It's not just going to be us and Jesus in heaven. Part of our hope is that we'll be part of a whole redeemed family, all of whom don't deserve, but all of whom rejoice in their adoption. We're desperate for a family experience of God. You're not where you're thinking, oh man, these guys better treat me as brothers. But you're thinking, I'm really going to treat these guys as brothers because that's part of the experience of knowing the hope to which I've been called. If I'm not doing that, if I'm not actively treating people as brothers and sisters in the Lord, then I'll be missing out on my hope. My hope will be fading. Now sure, it might still be sure, but your experience of that and your confidence in that and your joy in that will be up and down and all around. And Don spoke about life groups, and this is the primary way we do this. Now, Don talked about how on Sundays we gather together and we celebrate. And we get on the same page, we're unified, we rally together, but throughout the week we scatter to different parts of Transcona and Winnipeg and all other places, in homes, in more of a family type of an atmosphere. And the Bible says both are smoking important to do that. We go for a family experience of God, and that's how we do that here. And we make sure that these groups are led by people who trust in God and who are going to lead you to trust in God more than themselves. And they're going to trust in God's word more than their own insight. We want to make sure that they're going to be doing stuff that is really going to increase your hope in Jesus. And avoid the up and downs as much as possible emotionally about how much you can trust God. But you have a constant trust. We're intentionally making sure that those groups have that sort of material. And you can share life together as sort of an extended family. And everybody's got different gifts and different weaknesses. And we sort of fill each other out, or God fills us out by giving us the family of God. And we have this in ladies' ministries as well. These are more occasional things, a little bit less of sort of a life and a family thing. But Kim's got one on Tuesday nights studying God's work through Gideon. Elaine's got one after Thanksgiving on Jonah. And Marlena's got one on why we believe the Bible. And we've got men's ministry talking about kingdom men. And we have all of these things that are meant to help us to grasp the hope that we have been called to. For those who want a joyful, solid hope that the gospel brings, it's not optional to be in a family-type membership of a church. I'm not talking about church membership here. But to belong to a church as a family, it's essential for the confidence in your hope. So we've been talking about how the church is, that God has been given authority over the church, or over everything for the sake of the church. In verse 23, it says, which the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And there's another piece in scripture that talks a lot about the authority. God has all authority. Jesus has all authority, and also talks about filling the earth. And this is the Great Commission, when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. In heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. See, God will have glory all over in every single corner of the world. That's very true. Right? We talked about the scorpions and the koalas and all those animals. Everything will scream, its existence will say that God is glorious. But God intends to have the church, in a sense, fill the world. Because he doesn't want just that kind of glory. He wants grace glory on every corner of the world. And he promises that every tribe and every tongue and every nation, people from them will be redeemed from all corners of the world. And he has perfect authority to do that. So as we go and declare the gospel, that Jesus was killed for our sins, and he was raised as Lord over all, God is with us as we do that. God is with us as we send our missionaries who minister on our behalf, we prayed for this morning. And God will be with you when we send you. I don't know who you are yet, but God will raise up people to go on our behalf to the ends of the earth. And it's really great to know that he has authority, and his authority is for that purpose. Because he has authority over all nations, even those who don't know him yet. He has authority over, we don't have to win the right to share the gospel with people. Jesus did that already. And one day, God's grace glory will be praised through all of creation. And we're having a mission committee, and I would invite you, if you're interested in that, talk to Kristen Watt. She's got a meeting, I think it's tomorrow. We'll be discussing our plan for doing that. Confident that God has, that Christ has authority over all creation as we do it. But what is our plan to do that? And I would really encourage you to make that a priority. Talk with Kristen or attend that meeting. Now, I could present you with a nicer, softer, popular God. One who really doesn't care about rebellion. We could present you with that. Or whose hands are tied and unable to deal with it. He can only influence. He can only hope. One who lets sin go unpunished. One who lets rebellion sort of go on. He just overlooks it. One who isn't just so focused on his glory and demanding that his glory is experienced. One who isn't jealous. But the problem with that is I'm afraid of being struck by lightning. And I love him. And the Bible doesn't say that he exists. And the other thing is this, that you wouldn't have a sure hope if that was really the God that we're looking at. The God who is not intent on being glorified and reigning over everything. We wouldn't have a sure hope in a God who doesn't always get what he wants. He doesn't always win. He doesn't always demand submission. A God who doesn't own all nations, all corners of the world. Our hope would not be sure. It'd be hopeful, I guess. Hope that it happens, kind of. But our hope is sure that everything will submit to him. The more sovereign we find him to be, the more lordly, the more his dominion is over everything, the more demanding is that everything glorifies him, the more solid our hope is. The more jealous he is, the more solid our hope is. The more passionate about his glory he is, the more solid our hope is, because our hope is that we delight in his glory. And even this, the greater the punishment for sin is, the more sure of our hope we can be. Think about it. See, I will be glorified. My glory will happen. I will get my inheritance. And he's bringing us along for the ride. The more serious he is about sin and rebellion, the more secure our hope is, because that means one day it will definitely be banished
And we will experience complete reconciliation with him with no rivals, no threats, no stain of rebellion. The more we hear the word only and the word Jesus together, the more solid our hope. The more we hear the word only and Jesus together, and the greater the distance between the rags to riches story that we have, the filthier the rags, the greater the riches. Or from wrath to inheritance, the more damning the wrath, the more breathtaking the inheritance is. We've gone from war with God to peace with God. The more we hear the words only in Jesus together, when we see that God is so glorious that none could qualify, then qualifying, self-qualification, self-righteousness is eliminated. So what does it do? It opens the door that all could qualify if they receive Christ's worth by believing in him and then repenting. People who would abandon their own worth and trust in his have a solid hope. The more we hear the word only in Jesus together, that hope goes from something that we're just hoping in to something sure and solid that we're actually counting on. Because Christ reigns and only he reigns, and his reign is for his family, for his body, for those reconciled by his blood. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you're not the God who we would have made you to be, somebody who would have been okay with our sins, but you had something much more glorious and much more amazing in mind, that you would in fact not be okay with, you would hate our sins, and that in fact they would deserve wrath, but that you would love us enough to stand in our place and take our wrath so that we have a hope and a future that is perfectly reconciled, where we can perfectly delight in an adopted relationship with you, enjoying your inheritance, which is sure and perfect, because it is based on a God who will not share his glory and the fact that he will not let people steal his glory, but we can delight in your glory. So thank you for sending Jesus to take our wrath and for raising him up, not just from the dead, but above all names there's ever been named, above all thrones, he's in control of all things. And thank you for uniting us to him so that we are part of his body, so that his reign is for us. And Father, would you do us the beautiful gift of opening up our eyes and our hearts so that we would see it and we would crave it and we would delight in it and we would appreciate it and we would celebrate it. And let us not get discouraged, Father, when we're not feeling that, we're not delighting in that. But remind us of this passage that we can delight in, even though we're not right now. And that we would seek your word and we would seek prayer and we would seek your people so that our hope would be again actively sure in your inheritance. And I ask that you do these things in Jesus' name, not our own because we don't deserve it, but because of Jesus, we ask this. Amen.